I don't think I started it anyway. I might have started it. I don't know. I might have just erased it. Anyway, if this is on the tape, fine. If not, we had a review. And so now we're going to move on from the review. So what we did last week was we took Paul from his birth to his conversion. And what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to kind of key in on the subject of Paul's conversion. And really that's for two reasons. First reason is that Paul's conversion is very important, even in Paul's letters, as Paul says it is a pattern or an example for all who would follow him and come to faith in Jesus. If you look at the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 1, Paul says this in verse 12. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Although formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he says, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul looks at his own conversion as something that is a marvel in a sense. All conversions are truly marvelous, that any hardened, self-absorbed, self-seeking, self-pleasing, self-righteous sinner would ever bow the knee to Jesus and believe in him is a work of the miraculous. But here's one who was wholly hardened in his sin, in not only in a normal way, but in an excessive way. He became a persecutor of the Church of Christ. He felt his allegiance to the God of Israel was such that he had to obliterate the very name of Jesus. And so he exercised a program of persecuting the church. And he says, formerly, I was a blasphemer. And it's not necessarily that Paul himself blasphemed, although he may have. But if he blasphemed, it was the name of Jesus that he blasphemed. And it may have been that he made others to blaspheme. So in that sense, I think one of the testimonies he gives that he made the people who he arrested to blaspheme. One of the signs that they would not that they were loyal to the Jewish religion would be that they would blaspheme in the name of Christ. So he pressured others to blaspheme. If he himself was not also guilty of the blasphemy of the true God and blaspheming his son, our Lord Jesus. And he says, I was a persecutor and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. And Paul says, that's an example for all who will believe after me. Anybody who would think, hey, my sins are such a great nature and so amazingly guilt-worthy that God couldn't have any pity upon me, that God couldn't have any compassion or mercy, that I've just sinned myself out of any consideration with the God of heaven. Paul says, all they need to do is look at me. Look at me. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, of whom I was the chief. Now, you might say that everyone could think, well, I'm the chief of sinners, having a sense of their own sinnerhood. But Paul says, look what I actually did. Look at my actual performance. How many go as far as I did in the way of opposing the very name of Jesus Christ? And the fact that he had mercy on me, not only to save me, but to put me into his service. This is mercy indeed. This is amazing grace indeed. And it's an example for all who will believe after me. So Paul viewed his own conversion as something of an example of the mercy of God that can go reach down that far and that deep to save sinners, and the fact that Christ saved him, that he was the object of the saving mercy of God. And so his conversion is important from that perspective, that it is an example of what the grace of God can do. And then I think also you see that Paul's example, Paul's conversion, not only was an example, but it also was a in and of itself something of the first tutorial, maybe, or the first class in learning the Christian faith was his conversion. Because you think of the themes that Paul uses to describe the Christian life, to describe the Christian church, so many of the very phrases that he uses are phrases that have their parallel in his conversion experience. I'll give you an example of this. What happened when Paul was converted or saved? He's on the road to Damascus, looking to go to Damascus to get round up Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem, to bring them on charges of their disloyalty to the Jewish religion. And the light from heaven appears. The voice from heaven is heard. He understands this is God. And he hears the very voice of God. And what does the voice of God say to him? It says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, is there some significance to that, that Jesus does not say, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting my followers?" He doesn't say, "Paul, Paul, why are you Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Me. What is implicit in that sort of statement that the glorified Son of God makes to Saul of Tarsus that found its way into his view of what the Church of Jesus Christ on earth is? Tim?
Jesus Christ and his church are like one. That, that there's not a separation.
He is the head of the body of the church. He's the head of the body. The very language that Paul uses with reference to the church is being the body of Christ, indicating this union that the church has with its Lord. You touch the church, you touch him. You touch his body, you touch him. You know, it's not just Jesus said, if they slap you on the right cheek, turn to them the left also. If they give you a good, you know, wallop to the belly, you don't say, "Oh, well, that's okay. That's not me. It's just my belly. It's just my body." No, it's you. You're in union with your body. And Christ is in union with his body. He's in union with his church. We are members of his body. And so the very language of Paul's of Christ's relationship to his church is the head to the body, I think was something implicit in what Paul learned about the church and its identity right on the Damascus Road. Why do you persecute me? The very fact that Paul's conversion was in the midst of the light that he beheld. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the response is, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." What's going on there in that picture? What's Paul receiving on the Damascus Road? How would you describe what he's experiencing?
Fear.
I'm sorry?
Fear.
Well, okay, he'll have an emotional response to this, but he's fearing what? What is it that he is experiencing?
Getting understanding of life, the reality of, you know, what God is and his relationship to him.
Okay, but the light is pointing him to the glorified Lord who identifies himself as Jesus. "Who are you, Lord?" is what he's asking. Now, he has no question. This is God. I mean, the God of the Old Testament appeared in the midst of light very often. The burning bush, the lightning and thunder from Mount Sinai. God of the Old Testament spoke in a voice that people heard. Abraham, Abraham, Moses. He addressed his people from the Ten Commandments when the voice they heard from the mountain. So he had no question with the light and the voice. This is none other than Israel's God. But the point is, he received a revelation of the knowledge that the God of the Old Testament is revealed in Jesus Christ. And you think of his language in 2 Corinthians. Look at the passage in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. says a couple of things. He says in verse 3, he says, even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's Paul's message. He's preaching the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. He's telling people who Jesus is. But they're blinded to that reality. They didn't see it. There's a veil. He says in chapter 3 that even as the law is read in the synagogues to the Jews every Sabbath day, there's a veil that's over their hearts. Paul is realizing that's what his position was. His position was with reference to Christianity, that there was a veil over his heart, and he sees that as the God of this world blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that none of the reality of who Jesus is could penetrate. Paul recognized that that was his position. But what happened on the road to Damascus to change all of that? Well, verse 6 tells us, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Again, Paul's in darkness, and on the Damascus road he beheld this great light. And Paul relates this light to the light of creation itself when God said, let there be light. And this is almost as if what happened to him in his conversion, it was this new creation that takes place where God, who said, let there be light of creation, now brings to his own sin-darkened mind and heart a new light, a new creation. Let there be light. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that really descriptive of what Paul experienced on the Damascus Road? That light that brought him to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He beheld the glory of Christ. He beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. That's how Paul saw his conversion. His conversion was a revelation of Christ. Look at the Galatian letter, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. He speaks of his gospel in verse 11. The gospel that was preached by me, he says, is not man's gospel. He's saying that this gospel is nothing that mankind would ever have devised. A whole group of the greatest scholars upon earth, if they met together to try to figure out a way of approaching God properly and acceptably, upholding God's glory, upholding man's interest, manifesting all the things that the gospel manifests, they couldn't have discovered it. They couldn't have concocted it. They couldn't have figured it out. They couldn't have found this way of gospel salvation. It's not man's thing. It's nothing man would ever come to. When man thinks of religion, he thinks of, well, what I can do to please God, what I can do to build up merit on my own. It's that my good will outweigh the bad or some such thing. That's their way of approach to God. That's man's thing. It's man-centered. This is a gospel that's wholly God-centered and wholly God-honoring and God-glorifying. And it's nothing man could ever have ever concocted. So the gospel that's preached by me, he says, it's just not man's thing. It's not man's gospel. And he says, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it, here's the language, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He got this gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he speaks about his former life in Judaism, things we already covered. He persecuted the church, violently tried to destroy it. Verse 14, he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. Extremely zealous I was for the tradition of my fathers. Well, look at verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and that's what, read the language of the call of the prophets like a Jeremiah, who says, I was separated from my mother's womb. Paul is taking that sort of language as if he's sort of like an Old Testament prophet in a way. Yeah, I mean, he's a New Testament apostle, but he has the kind of authority of an Old Testament prophet, and he was sort of called in the same way. When he would set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to do what? Reveal his son to me, or in me. That's how Paul describes his conversion. It was a revelation of the Son of God, either to me or in me. I think it's probably the preposition is more likely in me. It's I think it's the Greek preposition in. So it's not to me, but it's in me. He revealed his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That Christ would be revealed within me, not external to me. I mean, you know, you could talk all day about Jesus to people and it's not making much headway getting them to see it. But then God says, let there be light. God says, God throws the light switch. God says, let them see. And suddenly they see something in Jesus that they never saw before. And they love that which they see. So that the Jesus who is external to them, by the Spirit now comes internal within them. That's what Paul says. That was what my conversion was. I saw something external in terms of the revelation that was there. But then that revelation was not just there. It's in here. He revealed his son in me. The God who said, let there be light, revealed to me the light, the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ so that it became my own. It became not just something I was observing from a distance. It became something that was within my heart, within my life. And so this is stuff that Paul got on his conversion. So is the conversion of Paul important? Well, he himself says it was an example for everyone who comes after me to realize this hope for them in Christ. And then there's so much in Paul's writings that reflect that the things he experienced in his conversion really was Christianity 101. It's the start of his education as an apostle. And again, he had that rich background in Old Testament knowledge. But to put all the pieces together, he had to see Jesus. He had to see Jesus. And that revelation of Jesus to him, that revelation of Jesus in him, became the prism through which he began to see all of life, and he began to be an able preacher of Christ because of that revelation. And that revelation, the way it came and the things it taught him, those are things he never, ever forgot. So again, so much in Paul's understanding of the Christian faith really flows out of his conversion experience. So the conversion of Paul is of immense importance. A couple of things I did want to say about the conversion of Paul. I think I mentioned this last week, but I just wanted to reaffirm it. And that there was nothing psychological about Paul's conversion. You know, when I became a Christian and I went home and I told my mother that I had come to faith in Christ, and she says, oh man, a new thing, a new thing. You know, I think she might have said something to the effect, I preferred the drug thing to this thing. I mean, this is madness, what you're doing now. And so that was her understanding. I had some deep-seated psychological needs. I found drugs. I found this thing, that thing, the next thing. And just another thing, another phase in my life. But nothing real, nothing concrete, nothing objective, nothing that was going to be lasting. We'll go on to something different somewhere soon in the future. That was her conclusion. I think a lot of people think that that's what conversions are about. Somebody just comes under the spell of a persuasive speaker or teacher. I remember once. At our house when we lived in New Jersey. I think it was Billy Graham that was being referred to. Maybe he was on television or something like that. And somebody was marveling about the power of his preaching and teaching. And my father-in-law said something like, you know, Hitler had greater power, something like that. You know, some correlation between a great Christian preacher and someone who held sway over the masses like Adolf Hitler did. I mean, there's an ability of dictators to persuade and to hold sway over masses and to get people to do everything they want them to do. Jim Jones leading people down to Guyana to kill him. I mean, his power of his personality brought people under his sway to even engage in mass suicide. Horrible things can be done when you have a power to persuade. Some people think that's all Christianity is. People come under the power of a persuasive preacher, a persuasive pastor, a teacher, and that explains it. And so they have all kinds of psychological ways to explain what Christian conversion is. And, you know, Paul has been put on the couch himself. People have tried to psychoanalyze the Apostle Paul and try to figure out, well, why did he have this amazing transformation from an ardent Jew persecuting the church, to now proclaiming the message he once sought to destroy. Well, they say it's psychological. And usually they go to Stephen's stoning. That's the, remember, Paul was there. Paul was there when Stephen was stoned, and all the garments, the outer garments that they took off in order to get a good ability to throw the stones nice and hard, those outer garments they put at the feet of this man Saul. And then it tells us that Saul was consenting to his death. Paul was part of the group that made the vote to kill him. Let's kill this man. Well, the very fact that Paul was there must mean that Paul saw Stephen's face when he was stoned, and he heard his voice saying, "Lay not this sin to their charge," is what Stephen said. Can you imagine what Saul must have thought when he heard that gracious word that proceeded from Stephen's mouth? Imagine what he must have felt when he heard Stephen pray for the forgiveness of his sins. So he must have been going about with a great deal of guilt over what he had done. And maybe he was having some sort of psychological turmoil within his soul, recriminations of the horrible things that he did. But why was he still breathing threats and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord? Why was he seeking out letters to go to Damascus to bring the Christians back to Jerusalem for trial? Why was he doing those things? It doesn't seem to me that in the reading of the New Testament that Paul was anything other than a convinced persecutor. No inward angst on this. No inward being torn in two directions. No. He was a wholehearted, wholesale persecutor of the people who followed Jesus. So there was nothing of a psychological turmoil going on in his heart that ultimately led him to see a light, and ultimately led him to hear a voice, and it was all illusion or imaginary or, you know, just a product of an overactive mind trying to come to peace with his horrible deeds. No, nothing like that. There's nothing psychological about this. You either believe that Paul's own statements are valid and true, or Paul is a horrible charlatan perpetrating a real fraud upon the church. But, you know, again, why would he do that? I mean, there's no way to see Paul's conversion in any other way but that there was an intervention of the God of heaven, that he saw a vision on the road to Damascus of the resurrected Christ, and his conversion from antipathy to the church and hatred of Jesus to love to Christ was because he met Christ. He, in fact, was what he claims to be, someone who saw the Lord. Saw the Lord. He was an apostle born out of due time, who was himself an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. Now, one of the things that sometimes is disputed or questions raised, was Paul's experience a conversion, or was it just a commission to the work of an apostle? You see the difference between those things? Is that some people say, well, Paul's experience on the road to Damascus was his call to ministry, was his call to the apostleship. But it didn't really involve a conversion, because as a Jew, he already knew God. He didn't need anything like a conversion of the heart or the soul. I guess sometimes that's viewed in terms of people today who say, if you're a Christian, or if you're a Jew born in a Jewish family and you come to faith in Jesus, you're not a convert to Jesus, you're a completed Jew, is how they'll say it. Some people say conversion is not a proper title to give to someone who's a Jew, because a Jew already knows God. And I really think that's problematic, I think, because though they're raised in the midst of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God has not come to them. The knowledge of God comes through Jesus Christ. There is a conversion. There is a transformation of mind and heart. There is a repentance of the old. There is a receiving of the new. Not just a call to ministry. Not just a completion of Old Testament Judaism, although Christianity is a completion of Old Testament Judaism, or it's a fulfillment of Old Testament Judaism. I shouldn't say Old Testament Judaism, the Old Testament religion, the Old Testament prophecies. You know, technically speaking, Judaism and Old Testament are not equivalent. What we call Judaism today is the product of rabbinical traditions that were part of a many-century movement of taking the Old Testament and reinterpreting it to what modern Judaism holds. And modern Judaism is not necessarily the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think that that's true because, you know, Jewish Judaism says you can't mix milk and meat in one meal. And I see in the Old Testament, Abraham serving a non-kosher meal to angels. That's there in Genesis chapter 18. So evidently, there's traditions that Jesus didn't accept. He says you make void the worship of God for your traditions. So there's a whole host of traditions that Judaism added to the Old Testament that the Old Testament knew nothing about. But anyway, this idea that we make a distinction between a conversion to Christ and a completion of Judaism is just nothing I see in the scriptures. There is a change, a transformation that the gospel brings that took Paul from being really an unbeliever in Jesus to a believer in Jesus. Jan, you have a question?
I was going to say Romans chapter 10 is Paul's own commentary on that. And just thinking of the opening verses when he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved."
That they may be saved, yes. Yes.
Not that they are saved. And then he goes on, "How can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard?"
Yeah.
And then emphasizes the importance of Christ.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good passage. It's that they may be saved. His prayer is to God is that they may be saved. And salvation comes through the gospel. It's through the foolishness of preaching that people are saved. And then also, Paul says that the gospel is to the Jew a stumbling block. It's something they trip at. It's something that they stumble at. And to the Greek, it's foolishness. Greeks have philosophy. Does Jesus come on the wings of Greek philosophy and shed light? I mean, Greeks spoke about a logos, and John speaks about a logos. And I guess in the same way that you can equate Old Testament Judaism as a saving religion without Jesus, you might be able to equate Greek philosophy or Islam or some other religion as having some saving factors to it, but it seems like the New Testament doesn't give us much hope along those lines because salvation is in Jesus. There's no other name amongst men that's been given by which we must be saved. So at least if we're going to hold to biblical teaching, that seems implicit in what biblical teaching is. It's exclusivity that's directed to Jesus, and not just Jesus doing something for unbelieving people, but Jesus doing something that people might believe, and that salvation coming through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul experienced both a conversion to Jesus as well as a commission as an apostle. And it's an interesting thing. As you turn to Acts chapter 9, you'll see that Paul had tremendous troubles with reference to getting integrated into the Christian community because of his reputation as a persecutor. You know, you weren't living in days of the internet and Twitter and Facebook where you can just put a tweet out or you put a notice on Facebook. I was saved tonight at a meeting. Everybody embraced me now as a professing Christian. Word didn't get around that easily. Most people, when they thought of Saul of Tarsus, they thought, that's the guy we need to be aware of and we need to be afraid of. And that seems to be clearly what's going on when Paul was saved. Because after his meeting of Jesus on the road to Damascus, we read in verse 8 that he rose from the ground. Although his eyes were open, he didn't see anything. He was blinded. And they led him by hand, and this is Acts 9 and verse 8, the end of verse 8, they brought him led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And he obviously knew it was the Lord Jesus. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. And so basically he's arguing with the Lord. He's saying, wait a minute, I don't go anywhere near that house on Straight Street. I don't want to go near this Saul of Tarsus because his reputation has preceded him. And it's the risen Lord that has to set Ananias' heart at ease to go and do this. In verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, right away on the road to Damascus, it doesn't appear, although I think in one of the later defenses Paul makes of his faith, he adds additional words that Jesus gave to him, so more might have been told him about his ultimate mission to the Gentiles. But this had to come not just to Paul in a vision. This had to also be something others understood. Because, you see, one of the things we're going to see about Paul's labor as an apostle, it's very, very church-centered. It's very much involved with not just Paul being sort of a lone religious entrepreneur, setting up shop as the Saul of Tarsus Evangelistic Association, sharing the gospel to the ends of the earth, and here's the place where you can send donations. He was very centered in the local church. And even though he receives instructions from Jesus from heaven, he has to have the confirmation of the church upon the earth. He has to have people like Ananias who go to him and through whom hands are laid on him, and he regains his sight and he receives the Holy Spirit. And it's the churches at Jerusalem, again, that also feared him and needed someone like Barnabas, who was the one who went out to bring him in. He couldn't have operated effectively apart from his involvement with the body of Christ, with the people of God. And ultimately, we're going to see that in his life, he ends up in Antioch in Syria, having, first of all, had to leave Jerusalem because of persecution. The persecutor now becomes persecuted, and he has to leave because he was just too hot a commodity at that point, and there was great opposition that came against them, and they sent him off to go back home to Tarsus. And he spends several years there in what we often call the hidden years, and he was obviously laboring in Tarsus and Cilicia, doing some kind of Christian work, I'm sure in association with other Christians, when Barnabas brought him to Antioch. And it was there in the church of Antioch, where that was the first church that actually began to share the gospel of Gentiles. What was going on in Jerusalem? Well, not much in the way of Gentile proclamation to the Gentiles, or receiving Gentiles. So again, as we saw last week, it took Saul of Tarsus, it took that church at Antioch in Syria to have the vision that of really was the fulfillment of the Great Commission. I mean, Jesus said in the Great Commission, make disciples of all the nations. And for years, the other apostles are just in Jerusalem. And it took persecution to move the gospel into Samaria. And remember, Jesus said, you'd be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It took persecution to bring disciples to go up into Syria. And it's there, in that church, that Gentiles were added to the church. So Paul had a real distinct contribution to make in terms of his distinct commission as the one who would bring the gospel message unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I think it's his example that ultimately got many of the other Jerusalem apostles on board eventually, to the point where now we at least have traditions that say Thomas went as far as India, and Peter was at Rome, and John was at Ephesus, and so they went to many of these other cities outside of what we know today as Israel, But it was Paul that was the leading light to bring that reality about. And it was on the road to Damascus, he received that commission. And then we see that commission that he received, in a real sense, was not just something he took as a call to do whatever he wanted to do. He recognized the importance of associations with other believers. Wherever you see Paul ministering the gospel, there always were other people with him. You think of the... first of all, you find him in chapter 13 of Acts at the church at Antioch in Syria, where he, along with other leaders, are ministering in the church that's there. Well, let's turn there. Acts chapter 13. This doesn't so much have to do with his conversion. This has to do with his life's labors. But I think in terms of understanding his conversion is that which brought him not just to be a religious entrepreneur, but brought him to be part of the body of Christ and brought him to be, as part of the body of Christ, someone whose work and calling was not non-church related. It wasn't, I guess today, what do we call it? We call it, what's the phrase we use for ministries that are not church-centered? Parachurch. Thank you. Do a mental blank on that. Yeah, parachurch. Again, there was no such thing in the early church as parachurch. The church did the work. They didn't always do it readily. They didn't always do it immediately. They had to learn from people like Paul the things that were to be done. But we find here at the church of Antioch and Pisidia a gathered church. And now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. You have Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, and who did he say it to? He said it to the gathered church, or gathered in terms of their leadership. He said it to these men who were ministering to the Lord, who were praying, who were seeking the Lord. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, not just to one individual or two individuals, but to the leadership of the church at Antioch, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. It's the church that sent out Saul, even though we might say it's Jesus that called him to the ministry. It's the risen Christ that called him in the road to Damascus, defined what his work would be, and yet it's the church that had to confirm that calling. And if that's true of an apostle, that's true of somebody that receives a direct revelation of the risen Lord from heaven, shouldn't we be more concerned to see ministries that proliferate in our world becoming more tied to gathered churches, local churches that meet? I think that's a biblical model. And I think that was a discipline that Paul submitted himself to. You know how we know there were three missionary journeys? Our time is really gone, but I'm just going to throw this out in conclusion. You know how we know that there were three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul? You know, there's nowhere that the book of Acts says Paul had three missionary journeys, or nowhere that the the rest of the Bible says that Paul had three missionary journeys. But yet we make a distinction between three missionary journeys. You know how we do that, or why we do that? Jan?
Yeah.
That's right. That's exactly right. He went out from Antioch. They went to Cyprus, and then they went to Pamphylia. They went to what was the province of Galatia, and they ministered the gospel. And then they came back to the cities where they first ministered the gospel. They confirmed the disciples. They ordained elders. And then they come back to Antioch. And that's the end of chapter 14. They're back in Antioch. And they're there in the church reporting the things that God had done through them. I've always found that an interesting statement. The book of Acts does not say they reported what they did for the Lord. It says the book of Acts reported what God did through them. But what they did for him, it's what God did through them. I think that's a much healthier perspective, to say it's God working through us. But anyway, and then we have the controversy over whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. In chapter 15, you have the Jerusalem Council. And then it's after that that Paul and Barnabas decide to go back onto a missionary journey again, and then they have that little controversy of whether they should take John Mark with them, and then it was decided they'd break up, and it was two missionary groups then at that point, and Saul took Silas, and he went on a second missionary journey, going again through the areas where he formerly had preached, and then ultimately they go to Troas. He receives the vision of the man from Macedonia, says, come over and help us. He goes over to Macedonia, goes to Philippi, goes to Thessalonica, goes to Athens, goes to Corinth, and then we find he's back in Antioch. And we're not told exactly how long he remained in Antioch, and then he's going off on another missionary journey. So it seems like he's always going back to his home church. He's always going back from the place where he was set apart for the work of the ministry, and he sees something of a tie to them, and he sees something of a responsibility to them. I'm sure they saw a responsibility towards him of prayer and support and counsel, whatever they could do for him and the work that he was doing. And so there's always that really good, healthy tie that Paul had as a commissioned apostle to the Gentiles with the church that sent him out to the work. Well, our time is gone. I don't think we said everything that can be said on the conversion of the apostle, but hopefully some of this has been helpful. And God willing, from this point, what we're going to do is we're going to try to see the life of Paul post-conversion, the different places where he says he went, and things that he did at those places, and then ultimately get to the point where we can come to the conclusion of Paul's life, and then at that point we'll move on to look at his labors and letters. So let's give God thanks for this time in his word. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the work that was done in the first century and the first planting of the church in the world. We're thankful for the vision of the apostle to the Gentiles, and we're thankful for the work that you did through Paul. And Lord God, we are thankful for the wealth of instruction that the life of Paul has for us as your people who seek to honor you and serve you in this day. We're thankful for the conversion of Paul as an example that ever gives hope to every heart that there's no sin that we can ever be guilty of but what can be pardoned through the blood of Christ. We're thankful for the reality that Paul's conversion speaks of the union you have with your people. We're thankful for the way in which Paul in his life and his ministry, being a commissioned apostle to the Gentiles, ever honored that relationship by showing his regard even for the church that sent him out to the work that you gave him to do. And so, Father, we ask you to help us to think upon these things, give us understanding in them, give us to have ministry that is centered in the great importance of what it means to be converted by the gospel, what it means to find the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and what it means to be a church-centered people. And so, Lord, we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless us as we greet one another this morning, that we would greet one another with gladness, and we pray that your blessing would be with us as we have a time of fellowship and as we enter into the morning hour of worship. Hear our prayers. Be our helper, we plead, as we come before your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, thank you.